Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may it be our desire not only to know the Savior, but to live for Him. May we deign that not as a burden, but rather as a great joy and privilege, because we live in a world that desperately needs to see the Lord Jesus Christ in those who trust in Him. We seek your blessing as we open the Word of God this morning. We pray that the Spirit of God might take that word and impress it in such a way upon our hearts that it brings about the change that you desire. And we pray that in these things then, that we might fulfill that which is your purpose for your word in our lives. And be careful to give you the praise and thanks and glory for it all as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I continue this morning in the study about church membership. It is a topical study, and as such then, it does not lend itself to one particular portion of Scripture, although I trust that in the previous four messages on the subject, you have found that we've been drawing rather strongly from the book of Acts, because there is the record of how the church began and how it conducted itself from its earliest of times. And we will draw back to that portion of Scripture as well as others. Last Sunday, we were talking about how a local church is organized as a theocratic democracy was the term that we used. And speaking about the leadership of the church, that we are very careful to guard the future of our church as well when it comes to those who are called to leadership. That is always a very serious concern. And as I mentioned last Sunday, it has not always gone well or turned out well, which is a sign, I guess, of our times. But yet again, it is also an encouragement for God's people to be all the more careful, more so than perhaps we have been before. The term that I begun with this message here this morning is the matter of investment. And as soon as I use that word, immediately, I'm sure that dollar signs suddenly show up in our minds and in our thinking, but that is not altogether the subject of what we mean by being fully invested in the work of the Lord. Many years ago, when it became such that I needed to do some things for my own retirement, I began a process of investing. When I first started to do that, I was very anxious every day to open the morning paper and turn back to the financial pages. And if it went up 5 cents, or it went down 25 cents, or it went this way or that way from day to day. And I did that, thankfully, for a very brief period of time, because I suddenly realized I was going to drive myself crazy, because I was becoming very anxious over the day-to-day changes of those things. And that just became a source of distress as well as stress, where I finally wised up and realized I just needed to let those things kind of go and maybe once in a while take a peek. And I have to be honest with you, in more recent times, I don't even want a peek. It's even more depressing now than it may have been in the fluctuations of the times before. But there is a broader use of the term, where people are so committed, so involved, so actively participating, that they set a high value upon something because it has taken on the greatest of meaning in their lives. And that's the way in which we want to use the term in this, as we look at the subject matter in the Scriptures even here this morning. Because I believe that the Bible very clearly teaches, number one, that those who are believers, and especially those who are members of a local assembly, need to be as invested in the work of the Lord in that local church as much as possible. There's another corollary to that, though, that I also need to bring before we start here this morning. And it is true really about everything in our lives. To the degree that we are invested in something, we will care about it and about its outcome and about its function. If we are just on the periphery, if we are just kind of visiting it, if we are just kind of drifting in and out, and we don't really have any real connection, any real involvement, and I'm not just speaking about financially, I'm talking about other things, and we'll elaborate as we begin here today. But to that degree, you know, there are some things in our lives, and we're just kind of acquainted with it, we would say. We know something about it, we kind of visit it. But the thing is, it isn't really a part and parcel of who we are or how we live from day to day. And that's true about anything, not just the work of the Lord. But I believe the Scripture advocates that we be thoroughly, as thoroughly invested in the work of the Lord as we possibly can. And I just want to begin here this morning, and by no means a complete list of things, but of the essentials, if you will, that I want to rehearse with you as members of a local church. There is the investment, first and foremost, in our attendance and participation. Last Sunday, we were looking at how there was that function of the members in the early church in the book of Acts chapter 6 with the election of deacons. And I use that word election because that is exactly what took place back there by the members of that church. But there are very clear verses of Scripture we have to touch on. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, where it begins by saying, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. I find it interesting. It starts off in a negative, in a double negative, if you will. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the matter of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And when you read those words, and you might ask the question, why is there the double negative? And I believe that the writer of Hebrews here saw a pattern that was of disturbing nature to him. It was a concern to him. It was in effect, as you read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, saying, there were those who used to in the past. But for whatever reasons, for whatever obstacles came in, for whatever lack of investment, if I can use that word as we're opening that subject even here this morning, it became of less importance, it became less demanding, it became less of a commitment that was made, it became something that was just incidental along the way, where before it had been the very lifeblood of how they conducted themselves from day to day. That very lifeblood behavior you see back from Acts chapter 2. You see it in Acts chapter 4. And then as we mentioned before in Acts chapter 6. And you see the very close-knit nature of those people in the early church as they function literally from day to day in fellowship with one another. But when we're talking about Hebrews 10:25, it says that there were some who did forsake that assembly. But the thing is, what is the loss of that? And read the balance of Hebrews 10:25, because in the second part it says, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And it begs the question then, how do we encourage one another in our faith? Where are those works of exhortation that we are commanded not only here but elsewhere? And you'll find them in the writings of the Apostle Paul, the concern for exhortation, urging one another to walk with the Lord, urging one another to live in obedience and in the light of God's Word, urging one another to be in that place where we can experience the very best of the blessings of God. And that's not just something that comes from the pulpit. That is part of the one another that we previously preached on here. And the subject, and we followed the one another's through the New Testament Scriptures. And we have seen the importance of that, that is that mutual care. Secondly, besides attendance and participation, and certainly no less important, is the matter of prayer. Back in James, the 5th chapter, and as you read from verse 16, there we see James writes, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. There's one of the one for another's that I've spoken of before. And as you read that portion of Scripture, then also we see that burden is between believers. It is also for the ministry of the Word of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. And there Paul writes, finally, brethren, pray for us that the Word of God may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Don't skip over the last phrase of 2 Thessalonians 3, 1. There's the mutual benefit, if you will. As we have seen the Word of God work in our hearts, there ought to be that desire for others to have that same experience of God's work, doing everything that it is purposed to do. But you see, if we fall away from that, if we forsake the assembling and so forth, we will have less experience of that. You know what will happen? We will care less one for another. And what a shame to lose that character of what it means to be one of the children of God and the family of God. There is the matter of our of attendance and participation. There is the matter of prayer. Thirdly, there is the matter of support and labor as the Lord provides us with the resources, skills, training, experience, name what you will. if it at all belongs first and foremost to Him. One of my favorite portions of Old Testament scripture is the third chapter of Proverbs. From there, verses 5 and 6 have been my life verses for as long as I can remember. But when you read further down and you come down to the 9th verse of Proverbs chapter 3, it says very simply this, and sometimes we don't go back to this Old Testament verse on the subject, but we really ought to, because it puts it so succinctly. It says very simply, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. And that puts together some very important things that are there, because first of all, it is a matter of how we honor the Lord. It is about our regard for Him. It is about putting Him above all the other things that are in our lives, because we realize that He alone is worthy of our honor and praise. But the thing is, it is also a matter, as you read the second part of Proverbs 3:9, about His relative position with everything else that is going on. And there is this word that is familiar in the Old Testament, but it may not be as familiar to us as it ought to be. And it is the first fruits of all thine increase. And when you read first fruits, what you really want to do is you want to focus very clearly on the part that says first. Because it's always been about the Lord being first, is it not? We read back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There ought never to be a question in our mind whatsoever that the Lord is first and foremost, no matter what it may be. But you see, that flies in defiance of the society and the times in which we live. You and I live in, I believe, what is perhaps the most self-centered period of time amongst people that I have seen in my entire lifetime. The whole world revolves around me. What makes me happy? What makes me feel good? What seems right to me? You know, and so on. It is all about the perspective of looking in the mirror and seeing ourselves, when in fact what we really need to do is look in the mirror of God's Word. I'll preach on that tonight. That's another subject. We need to come to the place where we honor Him with what He has blessed us with. And with that which is identified there in Proverbs 3:9, simply under the word substance, that is the first fruits of all the increase that He has provided unto us. Fourthly, there is the matter of mutual regard and care of the brethren. And this is truly that part that deals with one another. I like what Paul writes in Philippians, the second chapter, in the opening verses there. And he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort or love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And he goes on to say, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Folks, that's a commandment for mutual care between believers. That says we care about one another's welfare. Can I just pursue that for a moment? Because this has been my observation. I hope my observation is incorrect. But I'm concerned of whether or not we really care for one another. And the reason why I have doubts about that is because over time, it seems like we barely know each other. Now, how are you going to care about somebody if you don't even know them? If they're a stranger to you? When I read Philippians, the second chapter, it says that I really have a duty to my fellow believer, to my fellow member of the local church, that it becomes more than just a passing acquaintance or the passing of ships in the night who are strangers. But rather, if we know one another, how much better can we pray for one another? Let's put it that way, shall we? We know what the needs are. We know what the burdens are. We know what the spiritual conditions are. Those are all things that encourage us to pray one for another. We've already seen that advocated by James back in James chapter 5. But I go on here even this morning. There are those things that I use to describe what it means to be invested in attendance, participation, prayer, support and labors, mutual regard and care one for another. And these are all the things that are endorsed by the principles of Scripture of what determines where we invest ourselves. We talk about the priorities of all those things that are there. And as I said, that list that I've given you is certainly not all-inclusive, but I think it hits the highlights. If we were just to focus even on just those four things, I believe it would be a monumental change in what the Lord would do in His blessing upon us. But when we come to how this all works and what is necessary, it comes down to the question then of where do we begin. And the Scripture is not silent on the subject, but it gives us a real good example. If I turn you back to the 8th chapter of Paul's letter, the 2 Corinthians letter, and I look at the opening verses that are there, there is an example that is given of a church. A church, by the way, that by all the standards of New Testament churches was not just poor, it was the poorest. All right? You just need to have that kind of tucked in the back of your mind when you read these things. Of all the churches in the first century, if you're going to talk about financial well-being, these folks are at the bottom of the list, all right? But I read here, and I'll read from verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, we do to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." Verse 5, and read it well, please. "And this they did not as we hoped," and really the word is they're expected, okay? "But first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." What really moves us towards the business of being invested in the things of the Lord? It begins when we first give ourselves. Now, everybody talks about giving, you know, our substance, giving our money, giving our things, giving our service, and all those kinds of things along the way. That's the second part. That's not the first part. If you're going to talk about cause and effect relationship here, all right? The thing that enables us to be generous, the thing that enables us to give, the thing that it says to us, you know, there's really a project there at church and there's something that I can do in order to resolve that, and so I need to make arrangements so that I can exercise what gift and experience and ability the Lord has given me and to use it for His glory. That's not where it begins. It begins when we come like the Macedonians of old and we come to the place where we say, "Lord, You own me. And because You own me, You own everything that I have. And You own everything that I am able to do. And You own everything that I have learned, all the experience that I have gained, all the things that You have done. Lord, it's all Yours because if You have me, that just comes all along with it." And conversely, when we run into the struggles that we have when it comes to things financial, the struggle is that we have not yet come to that place where we have first given ourselves. What I read back here in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, is a perfect echo, is it not, of the opening verses of Romans, the 12th chapter. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." And just in case you don't know what that means, read on. "Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Paul makes it very plain. There's no question about that whatsoever. But you see, it is a matter here where we understand that we belong to the Lord. We have been bought with a price. "Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's, which belong to Him." As Paul writes 1 Corinthians. Over and over again, we find the Scriptures dealing with the subject. But perhaps what we really need, and sometimes I find people don't listen to Paul so much as they listen to the Lord Jesus. So let me give you Jesus' words back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 6th chapter, if I may. Because as I read there from verse 19 on, Jesus is speaking now. These are his words. Lay not up for yourselves, this is Matthew 6:19, lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. Verse 21, note it well. Here's the principle that Jesus lays down. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know what Jesus is saying? Can I paraphrase it, if I dare, in terms of what we're talking about here this morning? Where I am invested, that is where my heart is. Because that's exactly what he's saying here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Paul's merely echoing the words of the Lord Jesus. But I like the fact that Jesus kind of zeroes in on where the real issue. It's a matter of my heart before it's anything else. It's who and what I am in the very depths of my heart. But I note also, though, Jesus in a sense asks a question here in Matthew chapter 6. And perhaps it's a question we need to answer for ourselves here this morning. To simply ask, are the things of earth more precious than the things of heaven? Because isn't that really the comparison that is being made here? How important, how more important are the things on earth than the things in heaven? And if we want to debate that issue a little bit, doesn't Jesus take a little bit further and say, now look, if you set your heart on things here on the earth, that's all subject to corruption. That's all subject to loss. Where I began this morning, and I was following my so-called investments, you know, and wringing my hands and watching all this. Understand, all that can be wiped out in a moment and be absolutely, totally gone, worth zero. So now if I step back and I ask the question, is my life about something that can be here and then gone? And that's everything that is all-consuming to me. Because there are things in which I can invest myself that have eternal value. Leading another person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is something that is never going to be taken away, folks. Serving the Lord, using whatever resources He gives us, training, experience, all the things that we have acquired have not been just to put the food on the plate for us, and as thankful as we are for that blessing, but the thing is, there are also things that can be employed for His praise and for His glory, for His service. And when I sit down and eat a meal, it's gone. But my service for the Lord has eternal worth. So then, should we be surprised when we read here in Matthew the 6th chapter and we come down to, in the same passage of Scripture, by the way, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's the perfect conclusion to what He has said before. It all fits together so well. It is a matter of our hearts. It is a matter of discerning value. I've already touched on that, but let me just show you the portion of Scripture. It's found in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. And as you read from verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation, the foundation back in verse 11 is Jesus Christ. Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The difference between gold, silver, and precious stone that Paul paints here is the difference between that which is eternal, that which is of lasting value, in contrast to the hay, wood, and stubble that'll be all gone and left behind. From time to time, I made the mention, I'm a child of the nuclear age. I went through the day when the Cuban Missile Crisis was in its peak, and we weren't sure exactly what was going to take place. And you know what? That taught me a very important lesson about how quickly something can be here in one moment and literally in a microsecond be gone altogether. But in all those things, are the things of earth more precious than the things of heaven? Or as we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what exactly will endure the Lord's scrutiny by fire of where we have invested our lives? And when it's all said and done, what will be left to be rewarded? Isn't that the heart of what we see here? In this portion of Scripture. Furthermore, it is a matter of proportion and degree. And this takes us into the subject of sowing and reaping, which brings us back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and as you begin reading there from verse 6. And Paul writes, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." And may I just stop for a second there in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and say, when we're talking about sowing, we could substitute the word investing because it's the same concept that we're seeing here. And Paul goes on in verse 7 to say, "Every man according as he purposeth or plans in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful or hilarious giver." To reap bountifully is to sow bountifully. We cannot reap any more than we have sown. But it takes that commitment of heart. God's people are called to be invested. Let me, by comparison then, take you back to the Old Testament scriptures. We read out of 2 Samuel chapter 24. And we did so for a purpose. And I come to that purpose even now. In 2 Samuel, the 24th chapter, David is king. One of the dangers of being a king is pride and willfulness. Because after all, you're the king. You can do what you want. It is a perfect illustration in the Old Testament of the hazards of self-will. And David took it upon himself to do something which was to serve his pride. And that is, he sent out a command. He wanted to number all the people. And in the process, as you will read earlier in 2 Samuel here in chapter 24, he did that against the good advice of his general Joab. And it was an idea that everybody knew God was not really going to be happy with, but David said, you know what, I'm going to do it anyway. And so there went out then this whole process of taking inventory so that he could look at the numbers and feel real good about who he was and what he was doing, how successful he was. Except that God brought a judgment upon the people because of what King David decided to do. And as you'll read in the record there, 70,000 died. At least 70,000 men died, is what the record says, because of a plague. And David finally came to that realization that what he had done was so terribly wrong. And even as we began from our reading this morning from verse 17, there was that confession, if you will, that is there. Where David came to the place and said, Lord, it's not their fault, it's mine. If anybody needs to be struck down, it ought to be me. And if you want to extend it even to my family, then, so be it. But not these innocent sheep here. The decision wasn't theirs, it was mine. And you see, the whole question here was now what do we do? Because the plague was going on. It threatened others as well. So the Lord speaks through Gad the prophet or the seer. And as we have read there, there is this matter now to come in contrition before the Lord, but there's a need to raise up an altar of sacrifice. And so if you found 2 Samuel chapter 24 in the portion that we have read, it says then in verse 18, Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up and rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Where do we begin to get away from ourselves and our self-will, as well as the consequences of our foolishness? And it all begins with hearing what God has to say. David was king, could do as he pleased. But it had consequences not only for himself or even his own, but for even other people. What he needed to do, the path back, begins with hearing what God has to say. And not only hearing it, but then doing it. And that's exactly what we have read there in verses 18 and 19. But as you follow the process that is here, Arauna sees the king coming. And I'll just condense it for you a little bit here. And in verse 20, he bows himself appropriately because it is the king. And there's the exchange. Why? And David says in verse 21, I came to buy the threshing floor because I need to build an altar unto the Lord so that the plague can be stayed from the people. And Arauna says to David, hey, you're king. Take it all. Take the threshing floor. Take the instruments, the wood that is here. You know, everything is here that you need in order to make a sacrifice before the Lord. And you're the king. I'm your servant. In effect, what Arauna says, hear me well, David, I'm yours. Therefore, everything I have belongs to you. Curious, isn't it? But read on, if you will. Verse 24 of 2 Samuel 24, and the king said unto Arauna, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. When you read the parallel in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and it'll read much the same way that is here, but when you read it though, 1 Chronicles 21 says, at full price. All right? But I read on. Neither will I offer burnt offerings of the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land and the plague was stayed from Israel. And again, when you read the parallel in 1 Chronicles 21, it tells us a very interesting detail. It says, the fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. Everything about willfulness put aside. The testimony of a stranger, if you will, who said, whatever you want, it's yours. Take it. Take it for free. And David says, though I be king, I cannot do that. This is not about what is owed to me, in effect, David says. This is about what belongs to the Lord. This is about worshiping the Lord. This is about coming in obedience to His command, and this is about Him being gracious and merciful to stay the plague so that more people do not pay the price for my foolishness. And David says, because this is about the Lord, then I will pay. I will gladly pay. I'm not looking for a discount. I'm not looking for some token price. I'll pay it in full. Because this is for the Lord. Now, folks, David made a terrible mistake, but I have to tell you, though, David in his heart knew what was right. And he understood the true value of things that are earthly versus the things that are of heaven and eternal. And he understood the difference between that which we pay in token to men and that which we owe before God. David, in effect, says, I will not come before God with an empty hand. My God deserves everything. I will pay full price. And we know that that was accepted to God, acceptable to God, because the fire fell and the plague was stayed. What a shame that it had to come to that. But I want you to understand that David understood a principle that we need to grasp yet today, and that is, if we're going to honor the Lord, it's going to be with our best and not our least. And that is very clearly portrayed here. And it is David's testimony. Indeed, let me take it a step further while we're talking about David. Go to 1 Chronicles, the 29th chapter, if you will, another favorite passage of mine. This is all about the building of Solomon's temple. Now you may say, what does that have to do with the subject here? I trust that you'll see in a moment. Because, and I'll telescope it together for you, but it begins in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1. Because as David undertakes all the planning and preparation for the building of the temple that he is not allowed to build because he was a man of war. And the Bible says he was a bloody man in the eyes of God. So therefore, it was not for him to build, but it was for Solomon, his son, to build. But it begins with a premise at the end of the first verse of 1 Chronicles 29, 1. Where David says, for the palace, and he's talking about the temple now, is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now notice immediately the distinction that is made. This is not just some ordinary building project. This is not just run-of-the-mill, what everybody does every day of the week, and we build this place, we build this, we build that. No, this is for the Lord God. That puts it way above everything else, just from the beginning of the process here. But David goes on in verse 2. He says, now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God. And I like it. It says, it doesn't say the house of God. It says the house of my God. This is me honoring my God. And you'll read on. He says, the gold for the things to be made of gold, silver, brass, iron, onyx stones, and so forth and so on. And there's all the matter of stones and marble and everything else. And then it comes to verse 3, and he says, moreover, because, and here's the motivation, all right? I have set my affection to the house of my God. I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. Folks, in just the gold and silver that was assembled together, we're not talking about all the other things, and there are other materials that aren't even listed here. You'll read on further about the wood that was necessary and so forth. By good estimate, 260 tons, not pounds, tons of gold and silver were brought together for the construction of Solomon's temple. You can just kind of set your imagination on down the road about what value that had, just in and of itself. But make sure also here in 1 Chronicles 29, you read it carefully though. You and I live in the city of other people's money, OPM. Sound familiar? It should. It's been in the headlines. Yeah. Politicians love to spend other people's money. They really hate to take out their own purse or pocketbook and spend theirs. They've become very comfortable. Hear me this morning. David here in these verses in 1 Chronicles 29, he wants to make sure everybody understands. He is not talking about other people's money. He's talking about His money. And He makes that distinction when He says they're over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. There at the end of verse 3. Just in case anybody has any doubts, you know, just because I'm king and, you know, yeah, it's my right to take other people's money and do what I... No, this is, dare I say it, David was seriously invested in what Solomon was going to build. Seriously invested. Make no mistake about it whatsoever. But it was because he had set his affection to the house of my God. In the same way, Paul writes in Colossians 3:2 about setting our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. David sowed abundantly from the resources God entrusted to him. One of the interesting things, and either I had forgotten it or had not realized it before, you know, David even bought the land where the temple of Solomon was going to be built. You want to know when he bought it? You know what the property was before it became the temple, Solomon's temple? It was Araunah's threshing floor on Mount Moriah. All the way back there where we were in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And David says, I'm going to buy it all. I'm going to pay full price. And back there it says he bought the threshing floor. The very spot where Araunah's threshing floor was on Mount Moriah became the site of Solomon's temple. Isn't it neat that when you begin to do the right thing in obedience to the Lord, how there are even pieces of the puzzle that fall into place, and we may not even realize it immediately. It may be some time later. Here in 1 Chronicles, the span of time is between chapter 21, which parallels 2 Samuel 24, and now here, David's assemblage of all the things necessary for the building of Solomon's temple in chapter 29. In all that time, I don't know if the light ever went on to say, you know what? We got the perfect spot to build Solomon's temple. But the Lord knew all about that anyway. And that's all that really matters. But then David goes on here. Verse 5 now, if you will, please. I'm still in 1 Chronicles 29. Because then there is the challenge of David's investment to the people to make an investment in the work of the Lord. Because David comes to a question at the end of verse 5, and who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? I'll not read on, but you'll know the story. The people were moved. You'll read on, it says in verse 9, they offered willingly because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And it became a source of tremendous joy and rejoicing amongst the people of God. We need to take encouragement from what we read in the Scriptures. To be so invested, to be so devoted to the things of God. First, giving ourselves to Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Thy Word this morning. May as these, the people under David's rule, were challenged, so may we be challenged by the Word of God. Lord, help us to sow bountifully. Help us to have every part possible and to rejoice in the privilege of serving the Lord. Lord, we thank You for that opportunity that is ours. May we use it well. May we be ever anxious that You receive our very best and not our least. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.